The Apostle Paul's second epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy. We're going to begin with the second chapter this morning. So I want to encourage you to take your Bibles out to follow along there. We also have the verses printed out in the bulletin, as always, and you can follow along there. Going to be reading this morning 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with the first verse and reading just through the seventh verse. Let's listen now to the divinely inspired Word of God. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. And here ends our reading from this portion of God's Word. Keep it open while we study it this morning, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you so very, very much that you have assured us and you have certified to us that the words of the Apostle Paul, written so many years ago to young Timothy, are your words, that you have said them, and therefore that you have said them not only to Timothy, but to everyone who would take up the work that Timothy took up as a pastor and preacher in your church. We pray this morning that you would help us, dear Lord, to understand better not only what it is that you call your ministers to, but what you call each one of us to in your kingdom. For we pray it in your name. Amen. So this morning we're continuing our series in the second of Paul's three of what we call those pastoral epistles. Remember, if you look at your Bible there, there's what we call the three pastoral epistles, or epistles written to pastors. That's all that means by pastoral. We just mean written to pastors. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. The fact of the matter is that they were not written in that order. They were written in the order of 1 Timothy, Titus, and then 2 Timothy. And we're studying not only Paul's last pastoral epistle, his last epistle written to a pastor, but the last epistle that has been preserved for us by the Holy Spirit. These are the very last words of the Apostle Paul. I was talking to a man from another ministry of our denomination, mission to North America, this last week. And one of the things that I believe that I needed to emphasize to him is that the fundamental place in the Word of God where there is more said than any place else, probably any place else put all together, about how we are to do ministry as the Church of Jesus Christ is in 1 and 2 Timothy. This is the place where the inspired apostle actually sets out over and over and over again teaching this young minister, Timothy, what things he ought to do. There is more to be learned in these two epistles than anything else that's ever been written. It seems to be about what it means, how we are called to do ministry. And I do remind you that though the apostle is speaking particularly and explicitly to one minister in one time and one place, we're looking for the eternal principles, and they apply not only to all ministers in every time and in every place, but according to the degree of leadership and gifts that God has given to all Christians. There are principles for absolutely all of us to be had here. But the particular thing, we don't want to lose that focus, is Paul is telling Timothy what a faithful minister should be like. He's already given Timothy some rather explicit examples. His first one was in the first chapter from verses 5 to 7. He uses the example of Timothy's own grandmother and mother, Lois and Eunice. And he exhorts Timothy, remember the faith that they had, which I believe is in you as well. Don't forget your roots, he says. And later on when we get to chapter 3 and verse 15, right before that, one of those famous 3:16s, all scripture is inspired. That, before he gives that verse though, he reminds Timothy that from childhood he has known the Holy Scriptures. Why? Because of his mother, because of his grandmother. Okay? And so he reminds them that he stands in the line of the faithful. Paul gives Timothy a second example. It is Paul himself, also in the first chapter, beginning with the 8th verse. And he reminds Timothy that Paul is to be an example for Timothy to follow. We are not told about any other person in Scripture more often that anybody is to be followed more often than we're told that the Apostle Paul is to be followed as he follows Christ. That doesn't mean it's more important to follow Paul than it means to follow Jesus, obviously. But since, 70, 80, 90% of our lives amounts to repenting of our sins, we don't find that example in the Lord Jesus. He never needed to repent of one sin, and he never did. And so that's probably why, but he gives Timothy an example. He tells him not only to follow the pattern of sound words, which Timothy has heard from Paul, but in the 12th verse, for example, if you take a look at it, he reminds Timothy of his own, of the apostles' own, unabashed boldness. He is not ashamed of the testimony of Christ. He's not ashamed of the chains that has brought into his life. That is to say, by chains, understand that to mean impending execution, his rejection, his abandonment by even those who were closest to him. He is willing to suffer, and Timothy must be as well. And then Paul gives a third example, beginning with verse 15 or so, I believe it is, but I can see my notes make no sense at this point. Don't worry about that. But he begins to talk about this third example, faithful Onesiphorus. Remember him? This one who had served Paul so often way back in the town of Ephesus, to which Paul was writing this letter to Timothy, who was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Most likely, Onesiphorus, we noticed last week from the 18th verse that most likely Onesiphorus was a deacon. Paul uses the identical word that he uses for deacons, those who have served well as deacons. He uses that exact same word here. And he says, you know, Onesiphorus refreshed me and served me so often when I was back in Ephesus, but even more after everybody abandoned me here in Rome. Everybody ran away. They sailed away from Rome, but he came to Rome. And he sought me out, and it wasn't easy because it was a dangerous thing to get close to me. But he did that. He sought me out, the apostle says, and he ministered to me. And how, we don't know what it was, but something happened to Onesiphorus. And so Paul is very concerned about the family of that faithful servant. So Paul's given those various examples, those various patterns of righteousness to Timothy. And now, as we begin what we call the second chapter, Paul turns to address Timothy directly. You therefore, my son. See, now he wants to talk directly to Timothy. It's kind of a weak translation there, my son. I know we don't normally talk this way. What it says is, you therefore, my child. It's actually a more tender, a more intimate word than the word son. He's reminding Timothy that he is about to lay on him a charge which affects everything about his life and may very well eventuate in Timothy's own execution. But he says it with love, and he says it with tenderness, and he says it with affection, and he says, "You therefore, my child." And he begins to lay out, moving from example to precept. Okay, moving to commandment, using all kinds of word pictures, of course, but moving to commandment and telling Timothy, now this is what you must do, because these are the qualities of a good minister. That's the theme of the sermon for today. I want you to notice, first of all, the first quality of a good minister is personally growing in sanctification. It's a simple thing, and Paul keeps saying the same thing over again throughout both of these letters. That's the rock bottom, first principle, the first quality. Personal growth in sanctification. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong, he says. Grammatically, we call that an imperative. We call that a command form. It has the sense of being strengthened. Because of the particular the way this verb is grammatically, it has a sense of continuing to be strong. It's not a matter of just, okay, you weren't strong and now you are and that's done. Check that one off the list. No, it means continue to grow stronger in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. All ministers of the gospel, all Christians, of course, are more or less strong. And therefore, it is their call, ministers and people, to grow in strength. Not to weaken in strength, not to remain the same, but to grow in strength in the Lord. It's the tendency of most believers, of course, to grow quickly after their conversion. Can you remember those days? You might be a person who was blessed by not being able to remember a time when you did not know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, to honestly confess your utter lostness before Him, your total depravity in His sight, all of which is necessary to be a Christian. Okay? You may not remember that time. Some of us do. I was 26 years old. And I had a whole lot behind me when God was pleased to convert me to Him. And it was surely this way in my life, how quickly I grew in the strength of sanctification during that period of time. I virtually walked on a cloud for, I don't even know, probably 9 months at least. I walked on a cloud. So freed was I from the things that were destroying my life, both in this life and for eternity. And so it very often happens that a person is converted, and how enthusiastic they are. I can remember, man, I'd leave that Bible on the bed beside me. I was a single man. I'd have that Bible on the bed beside me, and I'd wake up. I didn't do anything else. I'd sit up in the bed, and I'd grab that Bible, and I'd read that Bible, and I'd spend significant time in prayer. That was what I wanted to do. That was a reason to get up. You remember those days? Enthusiastic about Bible reading and daily prayer and faithful attendance in worship. You'd no sooner miss worship than you'd tell the boss, "Hey, I ain't coming in this week. I got something else to do." You get to worship. Nothing could keep you away. You wanted to be there. You want to sing the songs of Zion. You want to worship your God. You want to hear His Word exposited to you. You're enthusiastic for it. They couldn't keep you away from prayer meetings and Sunday school and Bible studies and fellowship. Remember those days here, even in this church, especially as it began? They couldn't keep you away. For a while. And then zeal begins to fade. It's so for all of us, or at least most of us. Growth begins to slow. Sometimes it even stops. And so the Lord Jesus Christ had to announce one of those letters at the beginning of Revelation. I have to confess to you, I'm not sure to whom, but I think it's to the church at Ephesus, isn't it? you've lost your first love. You've lost it. You see, your growth has slowed down almost to nothing. You know, that happens. Now, this particular letter that we're reading this morning, as I've said a couple times now, is written particularly to one minister. It's obvious how that relates to all ministers. We typically have six ministers in this room on Sunday morning. We get to, what, two-thirds of them here this morning. But these words, if you're a minister, these words are particularly for you. But there is that general principle that applies very strongly to the elders of the church and the deacons of the church. And ultimately, it applies in some way to absolutely every Christian, doesn't it? And so where are you today? Where are you compared to last year? Have you grown in strength? Have you grown in sanctification? Or have you done that totally biblical concept, even though it's a wicked sin, of backsliding? Christians backslide. We do. If you were to say it honestly, would you say that this is the high point of your Christian walk? Or is it maybe even the low point in your Christian walk or someplace along the way because you like to stay a steady nothing? Where are you? There's different kinds of growth and there's different kinds of strength. The easiest kind, of course, is to grow in knowledge. It's easy to read books and listen to CDs and tapes and so on and so forth, to go to classes and take seminars, you know, even grow in knowledge with experience over time. Those are all good things, of course, but that's not particularly what the apostle has in mind, you know. He didn't give any indication at all that that's the main thing. He talks a lot about growing in knowledge, of course. But that's not the main thing that he has in view here. He says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What grace is that that you can grow in strength in? That's what we call the sanctifying grace of the Holy Spirit. That growth which Christians experience as the Holy Spirit applies to their lives, the truths of the Word of God, and as that individual cooperates with the Holy Spirit and seeks to live according to the truths of God. Grow in that, that grace which is in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul recognized his own need. Even the Apostle is open to the possibility of backsliding, of growing weaker in grace. Maybe you remember his words. I discipline my body, he wrote, and I bring it into subjection. I discipline my body, I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. And so here the apostle is recognizing this particular temptation of preachers to give forth all of the truth of God's Word and yet not be growing in grace personally. You see that? And so Paul here is telling Timothy to take the words of Jesus seriously, who in the Sermon on the Mount said that on that great judgment day, many, not a few, but many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? He's talking here about ministry. He's special reference to the miraculous ministries, those extraordinary ministries of the church. But they all have their counterpart in the ordinary ministries of the church. In other words, sure, there were days when there were exorcists. There are no longer, no matter what you read in Drudge Report, there are no longer any exorcists in the church. Okay? But when the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed and a heart is transformed by the Holy Spirit, a demon is cast out in a broader sense. You understand that, don't you? And so Jesus Christ is talking about on that day, there's going to be all kinds of people who are going to say, Lord, I was a faithful preacher of your word. I was like a prophet. I brought your word faithfully every day to your people. I cast out demons by bringing your word to them. I cast out demons from their lives. I've done many wonders in your name. Well, the gift of miracles is past, but there are lots of wonders that take place that are not miraculous. They're not over and sometimes even against the laws of nature, but are rather those wonderful works that God does amongst us. I've done all those things, Lord, Lord, Lord. Did you notice all those things I did for you? Jesus continues and he says, I will declare to them, the many. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You who did not lead sanctified lives. You who said a lot, but who were personally worldly people, uninterested in me, uninterested in my law, uninterested in my righteousness. You see? Man of God must be a man of grace, and he must be a man growing in the grace and in the strength of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And ministers especially have to be diligent in the use of the means of grace that God gives to all people, the practices of the sanctified life that I've already reminded you of. And so ministers particularly, but all of us, if you have let back on those things, repent of that. You're backsliding. Recognize that. Get honest about that. If you don't start with that, you're never going to change, and you will stand with those on that last day. See, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus, and mediocrity in ministry is disgraceful. Secondly, I want you to notice another quality of a good minister, not only personally growing in sanctification, but faithfully teaching the apostolic doctrine. Once again, yeah, I know Paul said it over and over again. He keeps saying it, so I'm going to keep saying it. Faithfully teaching the apostolic doctrine. Look at verse 2. And the things which you have heard from me, okay, the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What things then does Paul say the good minister is to teach? The things that you have heard from me. The words of the Apostle Paul. You and I should tremble because we got them right in our hands right now. The things which we have heard from him, not the latest fads. Now, does he mean, well, not the things that James wrote to you, not the things that Peter wrote to you? No, no, no. He's saying that I, as part of the apostolic band, that group of men set apart by Jesus Christ, certified as his apostles, his official ambassadors, and guaranteed to speak the infallible word of God, even as the prophets of old. All of those. And that's why the apostle has already reminded Timothy in last week's verses that he should be mindful of the pattern of sound words. See how often Paul repeats this. If the church would just hear it, what's the most important thing that a seminary should teach? The scriptures and the doctrine of scriptures. What are the things that candidates for ministry across this denomination are weakest at? Knowledge of the scriptures and the doctrines of scriptures. Man, they know the techniques. Because that's what's important, apparently. But pay attention to the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me. What Jude calls the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's done, and there is no new doctrine. The doctrine of Scripture alone. Do we need to talk about it? Do we need to understand it better? Well, of course. We're fallible people. But there's no new doctrine. The faith is once for all delivered. It's the same phrase the writer of Hebrews uses about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. How zealous we are for that and ought to be. That there's one sacrifice and it's an abomination to talk about the sacrifice of the Mass or any other sacrifice. It's an abomination. Christ was sacrificed once for all. And here the faith is delivered once for all. There's no ongoing revelation in the church. You see? And then here in verse 2, the verse we're looking at this morning, the things that you heard from me. In the presence of many witnesses, all kinds of people heard it as well, but you heard it. These things, he says, these are the things which you must pass on, which you must commit to others. Okay, these things. He's saying to the ministers, he's saying to Timothy and to all men, examine, step back for a second. What are you preaching? What are you teaching? What are you writing your books about? What are the articles in Equip and By Faith magazine? What are those things about? The newest, most interesting thing? The techniques? Or the faith once for all delivered, which you, Timothy, must pass on to others? That's what has to burn in Timothy's heart. The full and faithful preaching of the doctrines of God. That's what Paul did. The things which you heard from me among many witnesses. That's what I did, Paul's saying to Timothy. That's what you're supposed to do. Paul is reminding him again. He's the pattern for Timothy to follow. Okay? And Timothy had benefited from that. You can think of Timothy sitting there amongst that crowd of many listeners, many witnesses, and Timothy hearing the things that the Apostle Paul was saying, and in that way being equipped himself for the ministry that God would call him to. But I want you to notice not only what the Apostle Paul says Timothy should pass on, but I want you to notice, perhaps a little bit more surprising, to whom he is to not only preach it and pass it on in a general way, but to whom he is to commit these things. Verse 2 again. The things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I hope you hear an echo from 1 Timothy in chapter 3. All elders must be apt or able to teach. This is just an echo of that verse. See, Paul's talking here about this general discipleship. Okay, it's where it starts. As the Apostle Paul faithfully, boldly, fully preached the whole counsel of God, all the doctrines of Scripture. Remember what he said to the Ephesian elders, I'm innocent of the blood of all men because I did not hesitate. I didn't flinch at all to proclaim unto you the whole counsel of God, not just the parts that you might find attractive and lay back on some others. No. Okay? I didn't even hesitate to proclaim the whole counsel of God. And that's to everyone. Every preacher does that. Paul did that. Timothy presumably was doing that. That's our commitment in this church, to do the same thing. But then something else happens, you see? So he says, you know, the things that you heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. You see, as the apostle then, as the preacher then, expounds the word of God faithfully, boldly, all of it, then the Holy Spirit, and only then, it cannot possibly happen any other way, only then does the Holy Spirit begin to make clear who's the real thing. Who are faithful? You'll never know who are faithful as long as you feed only milk. Remember how severely the writer of Hebrews rebukes those people who just wanted the simple gospel. And they're absolutely rebuked. You ought to be teachers by now, you and your simple gospel. Without the whole counsel of God, there is no simple gospel. There just isn't any. It's the whole counsel of God. We cannot know who is believing the Word of God because it's the Word of God until we preach the Word of God. And so the apostle is reminding Timothy that only as you are faithful to bring all of those things will it become clear to you that there are really faithful men. Some people it's going in one ear and out the other ear, but some it doesn't even get in the first ear. Some tolerate you. Some ignore you. But some, you see, you will find are faithful. And they love the Word of God. And they have a passion for the Word of God, you see. And they've shown themselves to be faithful. And thus they are able to teach. Because able to teach does not have specific reference to great communication skills. Nothing wrong with great communication skills, but the issue is what are you communicating? That's the issue, you see. And so faithfulness determines what it means to be able or apt to teach. Third quality that he points out, not only personally growing in sanctification, not only faithfully teaching the apostolic doctrine, but what other quality should there be in a good minister? That good minister must be a soldier of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 3 and 4. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And so Paul brings up this word picture. He brings up this image or metaphor, you might say, of the good minister as a good soldier. And there are two particular qualities that he points to here. The first is the quality of courage. It's the quality of courage. Look at the third verse again. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You have to be courageous, Paul says, in the face of hardship. This is the apostle who's writing from a Roman dungeon. He could smell the smoke of the Christians burned at Nero's parties. He's heard the cries of the Christians devoured by the lions in the Colosseum. You know? Timothy has to accept that. He has to accept it, that like Paul and like all of the martyrs who went before them, a minister of the gospel in particular, and yes, it rolls over to everybody, but particularly the minister of the gospel must have the courage to be faithful to the things that he's been talking about, to actually do them. You see? He has to be willing to lay down his life in order to be faithful. The second quality of the soldier is in the fourth verse. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. What quality is that? Devotion. I guess in military terms, you'd probably say loyalty. Devotion. He must be devoted to his great commander. You see, he must have one holy passion, and that passion must be for one holy commander. And his service to that commander must never be sacrificed by getting entangled in worldly affairs. See that? No one engaged in warfare entangles himself, gets tied up with, bound and tripped up with, entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Now, what's he mean? That ministers ought never to, I don't know, whatever, do the shopping. It's an affair of this life. He's talking about getting tied up, tripped up in the affairs of this life. The apostle knows that you live in this life. See, it's your duty, as a matter of fact, to take care of your responsibilities in this life, but never to be entangled. So what's he talking about? Spending too much time watching TV? Well, maybe. Maybe. You know what I think he means here in particular? The compromises. That's how we get tied up. The compromises that any leader is tempted to make. Worldly or secular leaders, as well as Christian leaders, are tempted to play politics. Do you wish that the Congress of this United States would get down and do its business for a change instead of politics? And what happens if the Church of Jesus Christ and its leaders do the same thing? Well, we determine whether we're going to vote for this bill based on my personal success. If I say that, are they going to get mad at me? Are they going to vote me out of office? Am I going to be faithful? There are going to be people, whether you're talking about the state of secular politics or within the church. I take this stand, there's going to be people who are going to be angry with me about that. Someday I may feel that. You see? Is that what he's... Of course that's what he's talking about. Those who set aside principle for personal gain, for personal acceptance, for popularity, for success. It should not be the purpose of the leaders of this nation to seek success, and it most certainly should not be the driving force for ministers in the Church of Jesus Christ to seek for success. Let Jesus build His church. You be faithful. It's a simple thing. Fourthly, I want you to notice another quality of the good minister. He should not only be personally growing in sanctification, not only faithfully teaching the apostolic doctrine, he should not only be a good soldier, courageous and devoted, but he must be, like the apostle says, an honorable athlete. Look at verse 5. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, boy, that rubs you the wrong way, if ever. Does anybody know what does the phrase honorable athlete even mean in our day and age? How many honorable athletes would you like to point out to me? There was a time in these United States when the highest quality that we looked for in an athlete was honor. It was honor, you know. Men who played by the rules and who did not set aside those rules of honor just to win a game or to call attention just to himself to make a lot of bucks, but who had honor in mind. Now, of course, it's perfectly obvious that some sports actually attract their audiences by titillating the audiences with a display of dishonorable behavior while the judges look the other way for at least a moment so that the crowd can have its pound of flesh or whatever you would call that. You see, we're dishonorable behavior both on the field and off the field. Behavior that ought to disqualify men and women as well as being sports heroes actually mark their lives. That's what people like about them, as a matter of fact. They're so much like us. You know, you all know, I don't have much interest in sports. There's nothing godly about that whatsoever. You know, some of us play with language and some of us play with balls. I mean, I don't know. So, yeah, that's right. I don't know much about sports, but, you know, even I can't miss all the recent stories about Tiger Woods and how quickly, apparently, he's going to return to respectability after he has shown himself to be grossly dishonorable and disrespectful in his life. But he's a hero, you see, the anti-heroes of our day. But in an honorable society, the apostle is saying, only honorable athletes, only those who play by the rules are going to be crowned. Verse 5. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's assuming an honorable society here, even in Rome of 2,000 years ago. If anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules, unless he is honorable in how he plays the game. In an honorable society, only honorable athletes will be honored. But you may be assured of this, no matter what it happens to be in society. in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, be sure of this. The only ministers who have any hope whatsoever of being crowned in glory will be those who have played according to the rules. According to the what rules? The rules of Scripture. Those who have preached and taught exactly what the apostle has told Timothy he should preach and teach. Those things which you heard from me, the pattern of sound words, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone. Not the Bible occasionally, but the Bible alone. Those who have lived lives in growing personal sanctification, who have lived by the rules set down by God and God's law, for the sanctification of all Christian people. We remembered earlier that on that great day of judgment, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to be sitting on the throne and knows what He's going to do, has reminded us that some ministers will hear the happiest of all words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. But that there will be others, and they will be many, who will hear the most miserable of all words. Depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity, you worker of lawlessness, you who did not play according to the rules. That's what lawlessness means. Fifthly and lastly, I want you to notice this quality of a good minister, not only personally growing in sanctification and faithfully teaching the apostolic doctrine, being like a good soldier in courage and devotion, being like an honorable athlete in playing according to the rules, but finally, being an industrious farmer. Verse 6. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Notice the quality. That's the truth for each one of these. It's the quality of this person that the apostle's looking at. What's the quality? Hard working. Like a good farmer, a good minister must be hard working. It's quite a strong word in the original language. It doesn't mean just work. That's why this translation adds the word hard to it. Other translations use words like toil, labor. Okay. It's the word used by Luke in his gospel, chapter 5 and verse 5, to describe the apostles after fishing all night long, and they are wearied. It's the same word used by the apostle John when he describes Jesus virtually collapsing by the well in Samaria because he's been pouring himself into his ministry, and he is wearied, we read there, with his journey. He is exhausted. Ministers of the word must work until they are exhausted. It's the classic Christian virtue of industry. How I wish we kept the classic Christian words. Industry. It's that quality of character which is opposite to what the old vice, the old name for vice, the parallel vice in Christian circles was to be a sluggard. I always liked that word, sluggard. I don't know, sluggard. Be a sluggard. Proverbs chapter 24, beginning with verse 30 and reading several verses afterwards. Solomon says, I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding, and there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. And when I saw it, he says, I considered it well. I looked on it, and I received instruction. What's the instruction? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And so shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. This is the biblical quality or biblical virtue of industry. Diligent, hard work, which the apostle not only commends but commands to Timothy and to all preachers of the word, and by extension to all Christians, of course, in one way or another. It recognizes that our lives ought not to be characterized by just doing enough work so that we can rest. Working in order to rest, but rather by resting in order to do the work which God has given us to do. You see how there's a totally different view of life? Do you work in order so that you can quit? Okay? Or do you rest in order that you might be refreshed to continue the work that God has given you to do? Ministers have to be particularly cautioned. It's so easy, especially in smaller works. It's a little bit harder to get away with in a church of this size. But here, too, can be a temptation. But in less formal ministries, even more so, ministers have a tendency to think they don't need to be like the rest of the world. They don't need to show up at the office at any particular time. They don't have to necessarily show every day. See? They don't have to punch a time card. I'm not suggesting that you ought to make the ministers punch a time card. It's okay with me. They don't have to do that, but the rest of the world does, or something like it, or at least some of the rest of the world does. I know how it is. But it's so easy for ministers to sort of fit their ministry around the really important thing, which is my personal stuff, instead of fitting our personal stuff around the ministry that the King of heaven and earth has given us to do. I'm not saying neglect your family. But I am saying that, you know, what happens when you're on the job and you call up day after day and you say, oh, you know, something came up. My kid's got a ball game. I'll come in next week sometime or whatever. See, not to arrange your personal affairs around your work, your ministry, but to just do ministry when you're not occupied by something else. I've seen it. I've seen it happen way, way too often. The apostle was able to remind the Thessalonians about what they all knew well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, he says to them, "You remember, brethren, our labor and toil," that's this word, "our labor and toil for laboring day and night, that we might not be a burden to any of you, because you had become dear to us." See, he's mentioning there that he was a hard worker because he loved them. Because they were dear to him. And mentioned there the far more important matter of loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the scripture reminds us that the hard-working ministers are going to receive God's promise. Look at that sixth verse again. The hard-working farmer must be the first to partake of the crops. He must be. Otherwise, it's unjust. You see? And if a hard-working farmer, according to God's justice, must be the first to enjoy the fruits of his labors, all the more must hardworking ministers. They must be the first ones to enjoy the fruits of their labor as well. And the Word of God promises it. And the apostle goes on, and he tells Timothy how important it is to let this sink in and sink in deep. Verse 7, "Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things," in all these things, "which I am saying to you." Meditate on it, the apostle says. Ponder it, digest it. Seek that these truths would be applied to your life by the Holy Spirit, who alone can enable you. Nobody else can enable you, let alone yourself enable you. And you will, he says, without any doubt, on that last day, hear those sweetest of all words, "Well done, good, faithful servant, minister, enter in to the joy of your master." Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, you are the head of your church. You are the commander of your people. We confess unto you that so often We live as if we or somebody or something else is the commander of our lives, giving us order and giving us direction, supplying or not supplying the discipline which we need to be faithful to you. How we pray for the ministers of your word throughout your church. Oh, dear Lord Jesus Christ, that you would apply these graces to their lives and to the ministers in this congregation. And that, dear Father, those of us who are not ministers and yet are called to be part of the church militant as well, that these same virtues might be seen to be growing in their lives so that Jesus Christ might be glorified. We pray it in his name. Amen.